Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. So we're going to be looking particularly at verse 1 this morning. But since we're just beginning on this new chapter, let's just read the whole chapter, shall we? I don't know what you think, but for me, this is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. It's just absolutely glorious and always such a blessing. Just by way of kind of introduction to the chapter, let's just read the whole thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, man, what a great passage that is. Don't get better than that, far as I'm concerned. So, having worked our way through the first seven chapters of Romans, we come now to chapter 8 of Paul's epistle. And without doubt, as I say, this has got to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, packed full of glorious encouragement for the Christian believer, beginning with this wonderful declaration in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and ending with the triumphant, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? He goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious statement that is. You know, you think about the things that he says there. Getting ahead of myself now. But there's nothing else, is there? Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come. There's nothing else. In other words, what he's saying is, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. As I say, the whole chapter is packed full of wonderful truth concerning the Christian believer. That is, the man, woman, the boy or girl who's saved by grace, justified by faith, born again of the Holy Spirit, and reconciled to God through the atoning death of his Son. You see, we've got to be very clear what we mean by us, what we mean by Christian. There's a lot of people in this world who call themselves Christian, isn't there? But I put it, shall not be negative, but millions of them are not Christian in any real biblical sense. What we're talking about here, the person for whom there is now no condemnation, the one who for whom nothing will separate from the love of God, is the person who's been saved by God's grace, who's justified by faith, who's born again of God's Holy Spirit, who's been reconciled to God. Now, just before we start to look in a little more detail at verse 1, I think it's perhaps, and I say this because of this word, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's probably worth reminding ourselves of what is the great theme of this epistle of Paul's, and of some of the things that he's been saying so far. And I've got to be very careful here, otherwise I'll end up trying to preach on seven chapters that have gone before. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just reminding us, because you see, the word therefore simply means for this reason, or else in view of this. In other words, what he's saying for this reason there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've got to remind ourselves, haven't we, of what the reason is. So if we were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, it's there where Paul introduces the theme of this epistle. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's it. That's the theme of this epistle. It is the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the great theme. How to be right with God, how to be accepted as righteous with God. And it's by faith, you see. So there he introduces it. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, of course, he tells us why it is that everybody needs to know this gospel. Everyone needs to know. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People need to know this gospel. People need to know how to be right with God. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. You know, they tell me there's some in the church today who don't even believe in the wrath of God. But here, you decide who you want to believe. I mean, to me, the Bible says, what the Bible says is right. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And we live in an unrighteous world. So for the rest of chapter 1, he describes in the most clear, the most vivid way, fallen humanity. And what a more realistic picture of society today you will not find anywhere else. I mean, chapter 1, from verse 18 onwards, that just describes the world we live in today. And then in chapter 2, of course, chapter 2, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows us that actually everyone is in the same boat. As far as this is concerned, all of us born in sin. The Jews with the law, and the Gentiles without the law. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, whilst there was great advantage in being born a Jew, as he explains, not least because to them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God was given to them. So there's great advantage in being born a Jew, just as there's great advantage if a person was born in a Christian family with a Christian mum and dad who brought you along to church and taught you the scriptures and prayed for you and all that. There's great advantage in all of that. But the fact is that none of that, good as it is, makes one righteous with God. You see, the Jews, that was the problem with them. Because they had the law of Moses, and because they knew the law of Moses, they thought that somehow that was enough. Or because they had Abraham as their father, and some of the great prophets and great patriarchs were their fathers, they thought somehow that was enough. Just like some people think, because the parents were Christian, that makes them a Christian. Or because they've gone to church, that makes them a Christian. Or because some vicar, you know, sprinkled them when they were a child with some water, somehow that makes them a Christian. Or somehow, because they learned, you know, some, you know, creed or something, that makes them a Christian. Or they went to a Christian school, that makes them a Christian. No, it doesn't. All those things, well, many of them anyway, might be advantageous to some extent, but it does not make one a Christian. So he says in chapter 2, verse 12, as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. And as far as the law is concerned, in which the Jews trusted, all the law does is show us up for what we are. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its main purpose. It shows us what we are. It shows us that we're guilty. Sinners before God, no matter how good we think we are. A person can go around thinking he's the most decent, morally upright, you know, righteous man in the world. But if he measures his life against the law of God, he'll see what he really is. His eyes are opened. Okay, so that's up to chapter 3, verse 20. But then Paul introduces the great doctrine of justification by faith in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so he introduces there this great doctrine of justification by faith. In a sense, that passage I've just read is the central passage of the entire scriptures, really, in terms of what it actually teaches. We've been through all these things. And then, just in case somebody was to say, and actually some people did, what you're teaching here, Mr. Apostle Paul, what you're teaching here, that a person can be righteous with God through faith, that is a departure Surely, from what the Old Testament teaches. Well, just in case anybody thought that, in chapter 4, what he does is, using the examples of Abraham and King David, he shows that they were justified by faith too. And that this message of justification by faith is witnessed by the law and by the prophets. In other words, it's the teaching of the Old Testament too. Even if people's eyes were blinded to the facts, that is it. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, is what it says. That's justification by faith, you see. And then in chapter 5, he starts to expound some of the glorious blessings and benefits that come upon the believer who is justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what a blessing that is, to know that I'm at peace with a living God, with a righteous God, and that we have access into his presence. And that for the believer, even the trials, even the tribulations, even the difficulties of life, they actually produce something. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he starts to expound these beautiful, wonderful blessings that come upon the person who's justified by faith. And then he starts to talk about the love of God and how the believer starts to understand something of the magnitude of God's love that was demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we got better. He didn't wait until we kind of polished up our act somewhat and kind of meet him halfway. When we were at our worst, ungodly, without strength, sinners, then he sent Christ to die for us, and we were reconciled to God through the atoning death of his Son. And then for the rest of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, he starts to talk about the position the believer is in now. We are in Christ. Christ has become our head. We are members of his body. He's our living head. He's a federal head. Previously, before we were saved, Adam was our head. And all that was true of Adam, Adam sinned. Adam came under the judgment. Adam was condemned. Adam died. All that passes upon Adam's children, all those of whom he is head. But when we're saved, we're put in Christ. So what is true of Christ becomes true of us. You see, Christ died, we died with him. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and we were raised with him into newness of life. He's become our living head. And then, as I explained when we got to it, you know, chapters 6 and 7 are parenthetical. That is to say, they're a parenthesis in which Paul answers various questions that arise out of this whole teaching of justification by faith. This is meant to be an introduction, by the way, to where we're up to in chapter 8. So chapter 6 is really all about answering the question that some people had, or the accusation that some people made. And it was this, that, well, if you're saying that we're saved by grace through faith alone and not by what we do, not by our efforts at keeping the law, doesn't that encourage sin? Won't that lead people to say, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin then? So that's what chapter 6 is about, the believer's relationship to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he expounds that. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And he tells us, we used to be slaves of sin. You couldn't help sinning. You got to do what your master tells you to do. That's why sinners do the deplorable things they do. But we're not slaves of sin anymore. We're slaves of Jesus Christ and of righteousness now. So we're free to serve him. Okay? And then chapter 7, as we've been seeing over these last few weeks, is all about the believer's relationship to the law. So, as we come then to chapter 8, because chapter 6 and 7 are a parenthesis where he answers these questions, you see, naturally, chapter 8 really reads on from the end of chapter 5. Actually, he picks up the things that he was saying in chapter 5. What was he saying in chapter 5? He was describing and expounding the wonderful benefits and blessings that come upon us as believers who are justified by faith. So in chapter 8, he's just going to carry on doing that. So if we were to read it, say, from verse 18 of chapter 5, and then leave out chapter 6 and 7 and go into chapter 8. You'll see, I hope, what I mean. It reads on naturally from there. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It reads on naturally, see, because chapter 6 and 7 were a parenthesis. Are you with me? Okay, so then let's come then to chapter 8, and we have this glorious statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And for some of you who use more modern translations, that's where your verse 1 ends, isn't it? You got shortchanged because you didn't get the rest of the verse there, but we'll not comment any further on that. Okay, well, there we are. There is the glorious statement. Now, of course, to condemn means to pronounce or judge guilty, to blame. And this word condemnation refers to the act of condemning someone to pay the sentence determined by the law, say. So we might say he was condemned to serve life imprisonment for his crimes. Or we might say he was condemned to death because of the crime that he'd committed. Condemnation. The point is, friends, to come back to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the law of God condemns us all. It shows our sin up for what it is. It acts as a kind of mirror that shows us what we really are. It shows us how God sees us. As I say, a person might walk around thinking, well, yes, there's nobody more righteous than me. There's nobody better than I. You know, and I'm a good person and all the rest of it. And other people might pat him on the back and say, oh, you are a good man and all the rest. And he might pride himself in his self-righteousness. But if he really looks at himself in the perfect mirror of God's law, he will see himself as God sees him. He'll see that he's a sinner. He's guilty before God. And that is the case for all of us. Nobody was born a Christian, by the way. All of us in the same boat. Now, the law of God also passes sentence on us. It says, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul who sins will die. And that's it. I don't have to commit the worst of sins, whatever you think they are, terrorism or whatever you think it is. No, the soul who sins will die. And sin is everything that falls short of God's glorious, perfect standard. So if I tell a lie, and you know, I might say, well, it was a white lie. It was a white lie. I told it in a good cause. Well, a lie is a lie. See? And the soul who sins will die. And people think nowadays, well, you know, take the Lord's name in vain, use the name of Christ and the name of God, you know, trips off the tongue, you know. And you know what people say? It doesn't really matter, does it not? Well, you read the Ten Commandments, it says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The soul who sins will die. Is what it says. The law passes sentence on us. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says. And see, the sinner who is aware of his situation is not laughing. You know, a lot of people laugh about sin, but that's because they're in ignorance. That's because they're in blindness. They think it's a joke. But the sinner who's become aware of his situation is not laughing. No, the person who has really seen himself through the perfect mirror of God's law and who's felt something of the weight of condemnation that lies upon him is like the man we've been thinking about at the end of chapter 7, who cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Because, you see, he knows he's undone. And he fears of all that awaits him as he lies under this condemnation, aware that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against people like him. And the mouth of hell is like open wide to receive him. Such a person is feared of his situation. He knows, in the words of that hymn we sang earlier, he's a sinner, condemned, unclean. That's it. To the sinner who's never been brought to that position, he's laughing about sin. He thinks he's having a whale of a time. I'm talking about here about the sinner who understands his situation. So I was thinking about some kind of example of a person who would be in a position of being condemned and truly understanding the gravity of the situation that he's in. And I know that some of you will know I've preached on this person before, and in fact I think at Cavan's baptism we preached on this. But think about this man Barabbas, who we read about in each of the Gospels. You know, Barabbas, he's described in Matthew 27 verse 16 as a notorious prisoner. Notorious. And John 18 verse 40 tells us he was a robber. It's one of the crimes for which he was convicted. He was a robber. But Mark and Luke both tell us he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. In other words, he was the leader of a rebellion against the Romans and he committed murder. He was a notorious criminal, a robber, a rebel, or an insurrectionist, a murderer, a notorious criminal was Barabbas. But now he'd finally been caught by the Romans, he'd been arrested, he'd been put on trial, and he'd been found guilty, because he was guilty, and he was condemned. Barabbas was condemned to death by the Romans for the crimes that he'd committed. And so when we first meet Barabbas in the Gospels, he's actually there in chains in his prison cell, awaiting the passing of the execution, the sentence that has been passed on. He's awaiting execution. And of course, the way that the Romans executed people in those days was by crucifixion. So here's this man Barabbas, he's chained in his prison cell and he's awaiting crucifixion, and he knows what that means. He knows all about that. So what would happen is, first of all, once he goes to be executed, what would happen first of all is that he would be prepared by the Roman soldiers for execution. And what that usually involved was scourging. Now, a scourge wasn't just a whip. Some people think they were just whipped, but it's like a cat of nine tails, and each leather strip is embedded with sharp pieces of metal or bone or sharp bone. And so what happens is they fasten you to this post, back facing outwards, and the Roman soldiers are allowed to scourge you, to whip you as many times as they like. Under Jewish law, a person could only be whipped for 39 lashes. But the Romans, there was no such limitation on it. And for them, it was kind of like a bit of sport. The only thing they couldn't do was kill the victim. So When the lictor, as he was called, lashed out with his whip from the shoulders down to the legs of the victim, what happened is when those straps met the flesh, the sharp bone and metal would rip into the flesh, and when he pulled it back, it would rip the flesh from the back, from the shoulders, from the legs of the victim. So by the time he'd finished, often skin and was hanging in ribbons from the person. The only thing they couldn't do was kill the victim. And Barabbas is now in his prison cell and he knows what awaits him. And then when they finish scourging him, he's then going to carry his cross, usually the cross beam. He's going to carry it to the place of execution where they'll fasten him to the cross, usually with nails, one through each wrist. And then they'd usually, in fact, they've found examples of these from the first century, usually with a spike, they'd cross both one ankle over the other and one spike through both, and they would fasten him to the cross, and then they would raise it up, and there he would hang for hour after painful, miserable hour until he died. And see, the thing about how you die in crucifixion is usually you die through suffocation. Because you see, the only way, because of the weight of your body pulling down, you can't breathe. So the only way that you can breathe is by pushing up on your feet. Both feet are nailed through in an awkward position through the ankle with one spike. You push up till you can just about get enough air in your lungs and then you slump back down again. And that's how it continues, hour after hour after excruciating hour, until finally you die. And some people were up there for a day or more. He says some people, tetanus set in before ever they died. And Barabbas, you see, he knows this is what is going to happen to him. When he gets to the place of execution, they will strip him naked, nail him to that cross, and there he will die in shame. And what they would do is, they would place above his head a plaque or a parchment listing the crimes for which this man was being executed, and did it in a public place so that everyone who passed by could look up and they could say, that is Barabbas, he is being executed for robbery, for insurrection, for murder, for rebellion against the Roman government. That is what happens to people who do that sort of thing. And he knows that is what faces him, that is what awaits him. And I wonder, you see, how Barabbas felt as he sat in his dirty, stinking prison cell thinking about what was ahead. Now, I dare say he was a hard man. A man, he was his own man. When he was free, did what he wanted. He was driven by hate and by greed, by lust. He did whatever he wanted, but not any longer. Now he's chained in his prison cell, there's no escape, and this is what he faces. I wonder how he felt as he was now a man condemned. Scared, perhaps. Maybe for the first time in his life, scared. They say that you've heard of Marie Antoinette, and she went to the guillotine, of course. And they say that in one night before her execution by guillotine, her went white. In one night. That is because of the anxiety and the fear that gripped her. Her turned white. I wonder what this man felt as he contemplated what was ahead. I imagine when Barabbas heard that cohort of Roman soldiers walking down the passageway towards his prison cell, and he heard the jangle of the keys and the key going into the lock, I imagine his heart was beating in his chest, was pounding in his chest. This is it. They've come for me. It's over. And when the prison door swung open, and the centurion said, you're free to go. I wonder what he thought. What? Am I dreaming? Is this a dream? Maybe he pinched himself. And when he realised it wasn't a dream, my guess is his next thought was, I'm not hearing right. So what? And the centurion said, you're free to go. And I'm guessing Barabbas said, well, I'm free to go. I've been found guilty. I've been condemned to execution. How can I be free to go? Nobody gets to go free. And when the when the centurion said to him, seems somebody else is dying in your place today. You're free to go. Wonder how he felt about that. So off he went. But before he left, what they would have done was, they would have taken that parchment that was nailed to his prison cell, listing his name and his crimes. They would have taken it down and written across it the words, in Greek, tetelestai. It means it is finished or debt cancelled. And they would roll it up and they would hand it to him. And what that said is, you're free to go. All charges are dropped. There's now no condemnation for you. You're free to go. And I'm guessing the Roman centurion who did it hated the fact that he had to do it, but he did it anyway because higher authority had told him, let that prisoner free. So the question you ask yourself is, well, how did that happen? Why did somebody who's a notorious criminal, a notorious prisoner like Barabbas, how did he get to all charges against him dropped and get to go free? How? Well, the answer's quite simple, friends. Somebody else died on his cross. Somebody else died in his place. And that person was Jesus Christ, the righteous Lamb of God. Apostle Peter said, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now see, I don't know if Barabbas ever believed. I don't know whether he ever became a believer. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know whether he ever came to faith in Christ. But I know what I would have done if I'd have been in his place. Once he kicked me out of that prison cell, I'd have been up to Golgotha to see who it was. I'd just want to know who it was who died on my cross that day. I would want to know. So if Barabbas did, if he went up to Golgotha and he stuck around long enough, he would have seen them bring Jesus Christ and two other thieves. Maybe they were Barabbas' mates, I don't know. They would have seen them put Jesus on the cross in between the two robbers and stick a plaque over his head, which was the charge against him, that said, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he's being convicted of. Of course, the Pharisees didn't like that. They said, don't put the Son of God, put he said he is the Son of God. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. So this is what he is dying for. He's the Son of God. And if he stuck around, he would have heard one of the thieves reviling him. He would have seen people spitting at him. He'd have seen the fact that they'd scourged him too. His back was, skin was hanging off in ribbons and crown of thorns on his head. And as Isaiah said, his visage, his appearance was so marred. This is the Son of God. And he would have heard him say to one of those thieves who said, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He would have heard him say with intense love, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He would have heard Jesus say from the cross when they first hung him there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if he waited long enough, just before 3 o'clock, he would have seen him raise his head and with triumph shout, it is finished! Debt cancelled. The exact thing they'd written on Barabbas's document, Barabbas's parchment. What's it all about? Well, this is what it says in Colossians. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, when he was on that cross, Isaiah explains this in chapter 53, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's being crucified for being the Son of God. But on that cross, all of our iniquities, all of our sins, all of our crimes, they're all laid upon him, and he pays the penalty for all of them. They're nailed to his cross in him. And so before he dies, he cries, "It is finished." Debt cancelled. So the believer, the one whose faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who is in Christ, there can be no condemnation for him. Why? Because he was condemned for us. He was condemned in our place. Just like he died on Barabbas' cross, he paid the price for you. The hymn writer Philip Bliss wrote these words, I think we sang it last week. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I don't know if Barabbas ever believed. Well, maybe one day we'll find out. But surely if he did, his life would never have been the same again. If Barabbas had have seen Christ and believed that day in the one who died for him, I don't see Barabbas going back to being an insurrectionist. I don't see him going back to his burglary, his robbery. I don't see him going back to his life of sin. I see him living as a new man. We'll find out in eternity whether that happened for Barabbas or not. But for you and I who believe, shall we continue in sin because there's no condemnation? No way. We're free to live a new life. But you know what? In closing, you know who appreciates that statement most? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know who appreciates that most? It's those who felt the weight of condemnation. And I'll put it to you that if, whenever you read that verse, if that doesn't kind of do it for you, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, if that doesn't thrill your heart, then I think it's kind of sad. But maybe you've just not yet felt the full weight and gravity of the situation you were in before he saved you. Barabbas, in that prison cell, he knew. And I think his heart was pounding in his chest. But when he got free, the relief that came to him must have been amazing. And so it should be for any sinner who's saved by grace. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel, that people like us, Lord God, and all of us have sinned, Lord God, can be freed from our sin, can be forgiven all our trespasses, and Lord God, brought into this position where there really is no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus died for us, paid the penalty that our sins deserve. We just praise you and thank you for this. Words aren't sufficient, Lord, but we give you thanks anyway, in Jesus' name. Amen.